Good morning. Today's reading will be in 1 Samuel 1, verses 1 to 18. If you didn't bring your Bible, you can find it in the Red Pew Bibles on page 233. That's page 233, 1 Samuel 1. I know why Janice went on holiday because, yes, there's a bit of big words in there. There was a man from Ramathaim Zophim in the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. He had two wives, the first named Hannah and the second Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. This man would go up from his town every year to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of armies in Shiloh, where Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were the Lord's priests. Whenever Elkanah offered a sacrifice, he always gave portions of the meat to his wife Peninnah and to each of her sons and daughters, but he gave double portion to Hannah, for he loved her, even though the Lord had kept her from conceiving. Her rival would taunt her severely just to provoke her, because the Lord had kept Hannah from conceiving. Year after year, when she went up to the Lord's house, her rival taunted her in this way. Hannah would weep and would not eat. "Hannah, why are you crying?" her husband Elkanah would ask. "Why won't you eat? Why are you troubled? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? On one occasion, Hannah got up after they ate and drank at Shiloh. The priest Eli was sitting on a chair by the doorpost of the Lord's temple. Deeply hurt, Hannah prayed to the Lord and wept with many tears. Making a vow, she pleaded, "Lord of armies, if you will take notice of your servant's affliction, remember and not forget me, and give your servant a son. I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and his hair will never be cut." While she continued praying in the Lord's presence, Eli watched her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, and though her lips were moving, her voice could not be heard. Eli thought she was drunk and said to her, "How long are you going to be drunk? Get rid of your wine." "No, my lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman with a broken heart. I haven't had any wine or beer. I've been pouring out my heart before the Lord. Don't think of me as a wicked woman. I've been praying from the depth of my anguish and resentment." Eli responded, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant the request you've made of him." "May your servant find favor with you," she replied. Then Hannah went on her way. She ate and no longer looked despondent.
Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the narratives that are recorded for us in your word. And this morning, as we come to this particular narrative, Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and strength to understand and to obey all that you will say to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at Elkanah as we began this series in the book of 1 Samuel. He's the first character that is introduced to us. And in the introduction to Elkanah, we find in verse 2, we are introduced to his wives as well, to Hannah and to Peninnah. And it interestingly says Hannah first and Peninnah second, and then Peninnah first and Hannah second when it talks about children. Peninnah had children, but Hannah was childless. And that's our introduction to Hannah. We'll be looking at Hannah this morning. And all we're told is she's childless. And then it goes on. The story goes on to this particular account of this particular time they were up at Shiloh. But before we move on to the story, we need to understand the depth of what it means for Hannah to be childless in that time. You have to understand that. To understand that, you have to understand the context in which Hannah lived. We can do that by looking at Jewish historians who wrote at that time. We can understand that by looking at secular historians who wrote of that time. And another good way to do it is to read the book of Judges, because that's when this scenario is set up for us, towards the end of the book of Judges. That's the kind of society that Hannah grew up in. And if you look at the book of Judges, it's not a really good commentary. It's not a very pretty picture. The book of Judges ends worse than it begins. It shows us what a society looks like when it forgets God. The book of Judges finds itself located after God has called Abraham. And you have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Joseph, and these patriarchs of the faith. And then you have Moses and the great Exodus and their time in the wilderness. Then you have Joshua and the great conquests that God allowed Israel to experience and to win in the land of Canaan. And the amazing things that God did through all of these seasons of Israel's life. And then you have the book of Judges. And very early on, the book of Judges tells us that now another generation came about that did not know the Lord or His works. And from there, the narrative of the book of Judges just spirals and shows us how morality really was floundering at that time. The most famous refrain from the book of Judges is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That was society at its time. Everybody did what, if it felt right, if it seemed right, do it. Do it. There's no moral standard. This is after the law has been given to them, but there was no adherence to it. It was almost as if they didn't have any reference point for morality. So their own heart was the reference point. And in that context, women were not treated too well. In fact, the book of Judges ends with quite a horrific account of what happened to one woman. That's the context into which Hannah was born. And at her time, women had a function and a place in society where they could earn in the home. They could earn a bit of money on this, for the house by doing things like working as a tailor or, you know, weaving or things like that from the home. Some of them would have a small business in the house sometimes. But their function, their worth and value came from who they married. Firstly, whether they were married or not, and then from who they married. But very closely after that was their ability to bear children and to look after children, to nurture these children well. So to look after the home, you know, a clean home, a home with food on the table and all of that. Their wealth and worth in society was attached to this function of theirs. And Hannah would have seen it around her all the time. She would have heard of it around her all the time. And into that context, Elkanah then marries Hannah. It's in that context where Elkanah marries her. Now, she's blessed in that she found a man, or she married a man who loved her, because that was not a guaranteed thing in their time. Very often you'd have marriages of convenience. It made sense to get married to this person, this woman. But she has a husband who loves her. Scripture tells us that in verse 5. So she's blessed that she found a man who loves her. And then they try for children. And Elkanah is a godly man, makes his mistakes. But he's not a man who, you know, just married Hannah, tried for a child, didn't work, let's go marry another woman. They would have tried for a while to have children. It would have taken some time before the decision to marry a second wife would have come about. And all this time, they're trying for children. Imagine Hannah, and you're going to have to imagine with me a little bit this morning as we continue in the message, because it's a narrative. You have to imagine the story at the time. Imagine Hannah, after being married in a few months, maybe a year after getting married, you walk around in a society that attaches worth and value to that function of yours, and you're not able to do it. You walk around in society. She goes to buy vegetables or curtains or something or the other. Every time she interacts with society, it's a reminder of her failure. I'm from India, and you know, one of the things that I think would hit home much more in India maybe than here is the uncle and auntie who very quickly after you get married starts asking, so when are the kids going to come along? You know, what's the plan? Is there a plan? They get very excited and involved with families. Hannah would have had that experience, except that for her, her value and worth was attached to it. So it's not just that she couldn't have children, but she's now of lesser value in society. And every time she would go out, that would be what she would, her framework in her mind to interact with society would have been, that was the framework. And so home was a safe place to escape from whatever whispers and noises she might have thought of or heard of outside the home. Home was a safe place. But then as time went on, Elkanah did what was culturally acceptable, not biblically recommended. Remember last week I said, descriptive. It describes what happened. It doesn't tell you what should happen. Elkanah did what society accepted at the time, and he took a second wife to solve this childlessness problem, to solve the problem of not having an heir. He takes Peninnah. So now, when Hannah escapes from society back into the confines of her house, there's another woman. And the reason she's there is because Hannah failed. And it would have been okay if, it, you know, for some reason, it wouldn't have been okay, but lesser of a pain, if for some reason Peninnah also didn't have children. But then the baby arrives, Peninnah's first child. We know she had at least four because it says her sons and daughters. So at least two boys and at least two girls. But when the first one arrived, all the joyful things that a child brings, the little giggles, the little gurgles, even, you know, sometimes annoying, but, you know, there's life in the house when the kid cries. All of those sounds would have been like a dagger to Hannah's heart because God had blessed this woman and not me. And then the second child, and the third, and the fourth, and however many else Peninnah had. It might have made it better if Peninnah was a sisterly woman in the house who reached out to Hannah and cried with her and said, Hannah, I don't understand this. Why would God do this? I'm not sure. I don't know. I don't know why he's blessing me. If she was a humble woman near Hannah, but it tells her, it calls Peninnah her rival in verse 6. Her rival, who would taunt her mercilessly, severely. So it didn't make it easy when you came away from society to the confines of your house, your safe space. You come in and you've got someone in the house who not only is being blessed in the area where you feel God has forgotten you, but then she rubs it in her face. Rubs it in her face. And society didn't just add value and worth to a woman being able to have a child or not. They took, and it's right when the scripture says that children are a blessing from God. They took that concept and then they also believed the opposite of it. That means if you don't have children, you're cursed by God. You must have done something. This is God's punishment. And so as long as it's Elkanah and Hannah who are childless, it could be any of them. Maybe Elkanah did something. Maybe Hannah did something. But now it's obviously Hannah's fault because it's not Elkanah, right? He's got another wife and both of them have had children. And so Elkanah's problem is solved, but not Hannah's. Not Hannah's. And in that context, we come to verse 3. We left off in verse 2 last week, but we come to verse 3 where they go up from their town to Shiloh. They went up every year. It was an annual thing. They went up every year to Shiloh, which scholars would tell you it's about 15 to 20 miles away. It might be very quick today, but they didn't have cars in that day. Another thing they didn't have in that day is social media and WhatsApp. And so when they go up annually to this feast, this festival, there are friends and people they would meet only once a year. And so once a year, Hannah would go up with Elkanah and she would meet people who were childless the year before, but now pregnant or a baby in their hand. 1 year later. And so a time of festivity for everyone would be a time of pain for her, because you go there and there's people coming up to you, whether goading her about it or whether sympathetic towards her and saying, Hannah, oh, we're praying for you. We'll pray for you this year as well. Each festival was a dagger to her heart, a broken heart, as she will say later. Every year, her heart was shattered. But Elkanah was a godly man who'd go up to these festivals. Every year he'd go with Hannah. And then when Peninnah comes along, with Peninnah and Hannah, and then with Peninnah's children, and it tells us in verse 7 that year after year when she went up to the Lord's house, her rival would taunt her. So especially during this festivity time, Peninnah would get under the skin of Hannah. Did it get to her? Yes, because when she prays, she says that she's, she's praying from a heart that is broken and resentful. And so it gets to her on the inside. There's a pain and a sense of resentment in her heart. Year after year, they go up for this festival. And it tells us, the language seems to suggest that every year the same thing happened. They would go up and this meal would happen. Now what this meal comprises of is the meat that they would have brought for the sacrifice to God. They'd bring a sacrifice to present in the temple. A third of it would be sacrificed on the altar. A third of it would go to the priest. And a third would be given back to the family that brought the sacrifice to go and celebrate, to basically have a barbecue outside. You finish and you go and have a celebration, a meal that would celebrate God's faithfulness. And others have come along with their sacrifice. And so you get together, everybody, and you know, it's this big old celebration that they all get together and celebrate. And Samuel would take that meat that was given to him, and a portion of it he would give to Peninnah. A portion of it he would give to the sons and daughters of Peninnah. But to Hannah, verse 5, he gave a double portion, for he loved her. So you've got Hannah interacting with society in a way that, you know, they judge her. You've got Hannah interacting with Peninnah in the home where she's being taunted and provoked and mistreated. And Elkanah's answer to the whole situation, bless him, is a public, it's not about just food, it's a public display of his love for her. Maybe that's why Peninnah taunted her. Maybe she didn't like the fact that he was showing that he loved Hannah a bit more. It's a whole other sermon there. But that's Elkanah's answer to Hannah's problem. Or at least the first of his answers to her problem. And then verse 8. Elkanah speaks and he says, Hannah, why are you crying? Why won't you eat? Why are you troubled? Now, husbands, 1 minute with you. If you didn't see the error in this question, let me help you. He should have known. He should have known what the matter is with his wife. And if he did, and this was insensitive to ask, this is an insensitive question to ask in a time of heartbreak. Everyone's celebrating. As a husband, he should be able to know his wife is hurting. He should have known. We are called to live with our wives in loving ways. A loving way to live with our wives is to keep an eye for what hurts them, for when their heart is broken. Either for some reason he didn't, or he knew and he asked a very insensitive question. Why are you crying? Why are you troubled? Elkanah, don't you know? After all these years, 4 children for Peninnah. That's a couple of years there. And a couple of years before he married Peninnah. Put them all together. After all this time, Elkanah, don't you know the burden of her heart? Don't you know how brokenhearted she is? Haven't you been keeping tabs? Haven't you been talking to her? Don't you know? Did you have to ask this question? And he takes a breath to ask the next, and you almost want to say, stop it. You kind of botched it up already. No, but he goes on with another question, and it's another incredible one. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Hannah, I love you. Is that not enough? At this time, you're hoping Hannah gets up and says, no. No, let's be honest. No, you're not enough. The weight of everything that I'm carrying, the brokenheartedness, everything that is that society thinks of me, this woman that you married who just taunts me mercilessly all the time, everything on one side, and your love, and as I'm grateful that I found a husband that loves me, but your love on the other side, no, Elkanah, it's not enough to heal me. It is not enough to heal me. She could have said that. But Hannah, in all of this, stays true to her name. Hannah means grace. And you don't see any retort. Hannah didn't take matters into her own hands. What did Hannah do? On one occasion, verse 9, Hannah got up after they ate and drank at Shiloh. And then it tells you about Eli. But verse 10, deeply hurt, Hannah prayed to the Lord. My brother, my sister, this morning we want to talk about satisfaction, being satisfied in Christ. The times when we're not satisfied in Him are when we're in pain, when our heart is broken, when we're confused in our mind and our spirit. When people have hurt you, when life has hurt you, take it to God in prayer. Don't respond of your own accord. Take it to God in prayer. Now, I know many of you, and I know that you're a praying people. But I don't just mean let's be people who pray. That's wonderful. That's great. But I want to add one more word to that sentence. Let's be people who pray first. Let's be people who pray first. Give yourself the confidence in the way you live today. Give yourself the confidence, the privilege, the God-given privilege to be able to say tomorrow that you lived a prayerful life. If someone asks you, why did you do that? Why did you decide that? Why did you get married to this person? Why did you live here? Why do you work here? Why did you respond that way? Give yourself, in the way you live today, give yourself the privilege and the confidence tomorrow to be able to say, because I prayed. I prayed. I took time. I prayed. You want an added luxury? Give yourself the luxury of saying, because I prayed with godly, prayerful people. But prayer is what governs the responses of my life. You don't respond and then pray and say, God, if I said anything wrong, you know, please let it not hurt anybody. And if I said anything right, let it be a blessing. Pray that before. Let every response of us come from a place of prayer. When you are hurt, when people have maybe needlessly hurt you, life has confusingly hurt you, when you find yourself in anguish like Hannah, because Penina has hurt her, but even if Penina was not there, life has hurt her. And you find yourself in anguish, take it to God in prayer first. From there, find your responses. From there, find what God would have you do. Take it to God in prayer. In a little while after this message is over, we're going to sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and all our griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God. Not some things. Not the big things. Not the things I think I can't handle. So, you know, I'll handle this stuff. God, you can handle that stuff. No, everything to God in prayer. What a privilege to carry. Do you count it a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer? I don't want to labor this next bit that I'm going to say too much because it's part of next week's sermon. But you find in verse 3 that he went up to worship the Lord of armies. I was not going to talk about it too much, but then Simon mentioned it, so I thought maybe that's a sign to just throw it in a bit. This is the first time God is referred to as the Lord of armies. And Samuel is the one, we said last week, who probably wrote the beginning of this book until he died. Where did Samuel learn to call God the Lord of armies? Hannah will pray it. Hannah will pray it in verse 11, O Lord of armies. The first time God is called by this title is in this book. And after this, over 200 times he will be called the God of armies. Hannah went to the God of armies with her prayer. What a privilege to come to his presence in prayer. Verse 11, we're going to look at it next week because we're going to look at the content of her prayer and how God answered it next week. But she prays and she makes a vow before God. And she begs him to not forget her, to give her a son. Verse 12, while she continued praying in the Lord's presence, Eli watched her mouth. Hannah was praying silently, and though her lips were moving, her voice could not be heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. That's the situation of Israel in this period. That a woman in church, in the temple, the more possible likelihood of what Eli saw over there was that she was drunk rather than she was brokenheartedly praying to God. That was the, he doesn't even come up, listen a bit more to see what's happening. Watch her a bit longer to see whether he's made his assumption correctly. No, he just goes up straight and he reprimands her, which is interesting because you're going to see in a couple of chapters how he doesn't reprimand his own sons. But he's got a lot of confidence here. First meeting with Hannah, or maybe he's met her before, I don't know. But he comes up to her this day and he reprimands her straight off the bat. Doesn't find out what's happening, doesn't notice the tears, nothing. He just straight off the bat reprimands her. Because it was more possible that she was drunk in God's presence than brokenhearted and praying. What a sad state of affairs in Israel. And he reprimands her, how long are you going to be drunk? Get rid of your wine. And there's an exclamation mark at the end of there. So you know that in the original text, it's an emphasized. It's not just a, you know, pat on the shoulder. Oh, stop it. It was a telling off. Don't be this kind of woman. No, my Lord, she replied. I am a woman with a broken heart. I haven't had any wine or beer. I've been pouring out my heart before the Lord. Don't think of me as a wicked woman. I've been praying from the depth of my anguish and my resentment. She comes clean in a little bit of a way, a confession. I'm angry and I'm bitter and I'm resentful on the inside and I'm pouring it out before God. That's who I am. I'm not drunk. And Eli doesn't ask what the prayer request is. Doesn't say, well, you know, let me pray with you. He just says, go in peace and may the God of Israel grant the request you've made of him. And verse 18, Hannah says, may your servant find favor with you. And then she went on her way and she ate. Year after year, she didn't eat. This year, she ate. And she no longer looked despondent. She no longer looked sad. Her face didn't look burdened. What happened for her to get up and be okay and function after that? What happened for her? There was an assurance given to her that her prayer was heard. That's all. See, nothing else happened. Her prayer wasn't answered. She didn't suddenly pop a pregnant belly. No little kid ran in saying, Mommy, Mommy, Mommy. Nothing happened. All that happened was Eli said, may God grant your request. All that happened for her was an assurance that God had heard. Through an imperfect fallen priest whose sons everybody knew were wicked, but he had put them as priests in the house of God. Through that man, when he said, may God grant your request, like that, Hannah assured that her prayer was heard, was okay. If the first point this morning was take it to God in prayer, The second point is leave it with God in prayer. She left it there with God because he had heard her, or she was assured that he heard her. My dear friend, Eli is a messy character. His sons, sinful, desperately wicked characters. We'll see them in a couple of sermons. But we have a better high priest, a perfect high priest, one who intercedes for us, who prays for us in the highest of heavens, one who has died for us, Jesus. We sang about him and about that sacrifice that he paid for us. We have Jesus. We don't have Eli. We have Jesus, the mediator, the one who stands between us and the throne of heaven and says, I'll take it. Give me the burden. I'll take it. Give me the prayer request. I'll hear. You and I, we have greater reason. We have absolute, complete reasoning to know that our prayers don't fall flat on their face. We know that we have a God who is compassionate. And Debbie said this earlier. How do we know? Because the Bible tells me so. That's how you know. You don't know because you feel like God loves you. There might be days of deep, painful grief and suffering where your feelings might try to trick you into saying, maybe God doesn't love you. You know that God loves you. You know that God is compassionate. You know that God cares because his word tells you so. Unfailing, unchanging word of God that tells you he loves you. How? Through the cross. Through the cross. If you want, you know, evidence that God loves you, don't look at your prayer diary and say, oh, he answered yes to what I asked, and evaluate. More yeses means he probably loves me. That's the stupidest place to answer the question, does Jesus love me? Go to the Word. Go to the cross. Open your Bible at the foot of the cross and realize that Jesus loves you. If he doesn't answer your prayer request the way you want it, he loves you. And if you somehow manage to get it right, that you asked a prayer request in line with his will, and so he answered it, he loves you. He loves you. Growing up in Sunday school, we used to sing a song. Sometimes God answers yes when I pray. Sometimes God answers wait when I pray. But sometimes God answers no, just because he loves me so. But I know God always answers when I pray. I know he always answers. Some of these greatest truths we learned when we were kids, actually. And we stopped singing it because we grew up. But Hannah, she got up and she could function again. She ate. She joined in the festivities and she was not sad. My brother, my sister, you and I have the assurance of Jesus. She didn't have that. She needed Eli. You and I, we have Jesus. You and I, we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. The Bible says when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit prays from within us. We are privileged and blessed. Oh, Hannah would hear of us, you know, and be jealous of the position we are in. That every day we can come boldly to the throne room of God and weep if we want to weep. Be angry, but in the presence of God and say, God, I'm angry, help me. Melt this anger away. And then leave it with God in prayer. Leave it with God in prayer. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said that faith is the refusal to carry these burdens because I've been invited to throw it on Christ. to give it to Christ. So faith refuses to carry these burdens. Why would I carry it if God has asked me to give it to him? Or why would I want to carry the entire weight of it if God has asked me to come to him in prayer? The song we're going to sing after this continues. Continues about, oh, what grief we often carry, what needless pain we bear. All because we don't carry everything to God in prayer. We go through life dragging things behind us, feeling crushed under the weight. Because we didn't leave it with God in prayer. We gave it to him. A concern, maybe guilt. You gave it to him. I'm feeling guilty. I'm feeling pained. I'm feeling broken, confused. God, I bring it to your presence. And as you prayed, you felt the, you know, just the truth of God wash over you and his compassion. And then you got up from your prayer time and you picked it up and said, thank you for listening. Now I'm going to play with it a little more. And we felt burdened. Take it to God in prayer. Leave it with God in prayer. But for the last point this morning, I want to go back to Elkanah's crazy question. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? You put all that Hannah went through on one side of the weighing scale. You put all the pain and the hurt and the seemingly unanswered prayer on one side of the weighing scale, and you put Elkanah's love on the other side. He expected it to tip the scales. He didn't understand the depth of her pain. Hannah says, no, doesn't tip the scale. What a silly question. But this morning, I want to use that question to ask you a pertinent one. Sure, Elkanah was not worth more than 10 sons to Hannah. But this morning, is God worth more to you than the prayer request you're begging him for? Is God worth more to you than the prayer request that you're begging him for? Maybe you're struggling financially. Maybe you're struggling emotionally and mentally. Maybe you're struggling relationally. And you've been begging God for some breakthrough, for some stream of light, some hope, some semblance of this thing working out. And sure, Elkanah is not worth more than 10 sons to Hannah, but the question is, is God? Is God worth more? You want to be satisfied in Christ? I want to be satisfied in Christ, then we have to take it to God in prayer when we are struggling. Whatever, the good, the bad, the ugly, the mundane. Take it all to God in prayer. Leave it with God in prayer. Trust him and his incredible plans. But value God in prayer. Don't go to God because you feel he's got something in his hand that you want. You go and you try to cajole him and sweet talk him into opening the hand, and then, you know, hopefully that thing you want is in there, and oh, now I can take it and go my way. Thank you so much. Don't go to God for what you want to get out of his hand. What a privilege to go to God, to walk into his presence boldly and to say, Abba, Father. When you put all that you are going through, all the pain, all the confusion, the hurt, the boredom maybe, you put it all on one side of the weighing scale. And it's not Elkanah's love on the other side of the weighing scale, but it's the love of the sovereign God of the universe on the other side of the weighing scale. My brother, my sister, the weighing scale should tip so fast that your burden on this side goes into orbit. That's how fast it should tip, because that is the weight of glory of the love of God towards those who are in faith, his. That is the love of God toward us. And the Bible teaches us that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God. So you live this life, you and I, we get to live this life with the unique privilege that nobody else has who is not in Christ. We get to live this life with that privilege where the weighing scale is always tipped. So you can put whatever you want on this side of pain and suffering and life experience, and it's never going to tip the other way, because God's love neither diminishes nor falls off the weighing scale. It is always there, eternally there, eternally glorious. The weighing scale falls apart in his presence because he has loved with an everlasting love. Hannah might not have had an answer that day for what can tip the weighing scale, but you and I do. So then, the conviction in this is that you and I are without excuse to be satisfied in Christ. That's why Paul writes to the church at Philippi to say, I know what it is to have lots. I know what it is to have nothing. And I know the secret of being content in Christ. That's the context of the verse where he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's talking about being able to live life in a satisfied way, because Christ strengthens us to be satisfied in him. Oh, believer, my believer friend, let's live like that in the world that God has called us to live in, so that people will see us, even in the midst of affliction, and say, what is the reason for your hope? How can you still be so satisfied? How can you still function? Shouldn't you be grumpy in a corner during the festival? How are you functioning? How is your face not despondent? And you can give an answer for the reason for the hope. And you can point to the one who gives it to you. Oh, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins, all our griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Debbie, would you come and lead us with the team in that wonderful hymn? And as the music team comes up, take a moment in quietness to allow the Spirit of God to settle in your hearts the word that he spoke today. Father in heaven, we come before the one who knows every ache, every pain, every crack in our heart. You know our deepest sins and our most painful heartbreaks. As much as Hannah had to pray not to forget her, Lord, we know from the whole counsel of Scripture that you are a God who is close. You consistently choose to be close. Father, when we have been fooled by the devil into thinking that the cares of life are heavier than the love of God, forgive us. Help us to live lives of gratitude for your love that has been poured out to us. Help us to live lives of satisfaction, of contentedness before you, because all we need is ours in Christ. Help us to live lives where our first response is prayer, so that every other response then is a prayerful response. And as we come to you in prayer, help us to trust you, the God of the universe, the one who knows how to create a universe in 6 days. Oh, we're never going to be competent like you. Never, not even close. Help us to remember those kind of things when we come to you in prayer, so that we will leave it with you in prayer, knowing that your plans are good and glorious plans. Oh, Father, help us not to overlook or take for granted the privilege that it is to pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.